In our last study, we were in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we were looking at verses 32 and 36, both of which verses tell us that it is the truth that gives freedom. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free indeed. In other words, Christ brings freedom. First of all, we would talk about freedom from sin. Christ brings freedom from the penalty of sin. When John Bunyan was writing Pilgrim's Progress, and of course you know he's really talking about himself, he comes by the cross and loses his burden of sin. And we sing, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Now, the language of that is basically from Bunyan. And Bunyan's right on the meaning of this, that through Christ we are free from the penalty of sin. This is all through the New Testament. Peter, in 1 Peter, would say about Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins to set us free from the penalty of sin. And it's a big topic, but let's just at least mention it. Christ also sets people free from the power of sin as Christians grow in grace, as Christians increase in knowledge and commitment. Paul says that we are not to be babies all of our lives, that we are to grow. And in growth, there is victory over sin. Then someday, in the resurrection, when Christ comes back, there will be freedom from the very presence of sin. But Christ, in this life, gives a freedom from self. So many people are slaves to themselves. Self can become a god. And Martin Luther's going to come along and tell you whatever has the place of God in your life is your god, for all practical purposes. And the person who just worships himself by living for himself is, in that sense, an idolater. Oh, and Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Say no to himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. I am joined with Christ when he died for me on the cross. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Paul is no longer the center of Paul's life, but Christ liveth in me. Freedom comes in knowing Christ, the truth. Now, Christ also gives a freedom from this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are so many stories in the Bible about people who were slaves to this world. Esau, he wanted his food right now, and he'd rather have a good bowl of stew than all the spiritual privileges of being the head of the family. That's what the birthright meant, of course. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was like that. The rich young ruler was a slave to this world. Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He loved it and was overcome by it, its pleasures, its honors. Freedom comes in knowing that the world passes away. John had a disciple that wrote this gospel named Ignatius. Ignatius was the leader of the church at Antioch, church history tells us, after Evodius. You see, Paul and his companions were there, and then Evodius, and then Ignatius. Now, of all people in the early church, Ignatius had captured this. I think he got it from John. He understood about the world. The world passes away. And he was victor over the world. John himself is going to say in 1 John, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Jesus gives freedom from fear and worry when we understand that God is on his throne, that God holds the future, and things like that. Truth not only liberates captives and slaves, it gives meaning and understanding of the world, understanding of life, self, man, things. The reformers, and John Calvin in particular, spoke of the Bible as spectacles. We look through the Bible and see reality. Paul, the apostle, was once a slave to Jewish law, a slave to ceremonies, but he came to know the truth in Christ and to have what he calls the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so Paul's going to be free, really, when he's in prison. So was John Bunyan. We have in the hymn book, "Our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free." Freedom from the world in Christ. That is, the truth that the world passes away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, when these verses tell us that the truth gives freedom, this means, I'm sure, freedom from sin and from self, from worry and fear, because we trust in God. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And again, as I mentioned last time, this applies to all areas of life. The truth gives freedom in science and things like that. Of course, Jesus is talking about liberation from sin. He came to preach deliverance to the captives and things like that. Now, there is a freedom from the world that we were talking about a while ago. The Demas didn't know, that the rich young ruler didn't find. So many people are enslaved by the world. I wonder if the Lord tarries, and the history books tell about our generation, I'm wondering if they won't describe Americans as house worshipers. Oh, I don't mean everybody has a house, worships the house, but I get the impression that so many folks in America are really house worshipers. It's the first thing in their lives. And I hope you don't think I'm saying don't paint the house and don't fix the roof. I didn't say anything like that. I think you ought to keep the grass cut. But there is such a thing as slavery to this life and this world. Freedom comes in Christ. Now, one of the most just interesting verses in this whole section, I think, is verse 33. This tells you about people. They said, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, did you forget about the 400 years in Egypt when you were in bondage? And did you forget about the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonian captivity and your servitude to Persia and Greece? And the Roman soldiers couldn't have been more than a few hundred yards away. I think this is a marvelous example of how folks can make themselves believe what they want to believe. "We're Abraham's seed, never been in bondage to any man." You'll find that this isn't just folks in the long ago. I've been interested in this. I'm not a psychologist now. But I've been interested in how people let themselves believe what they want to believe. Not just the four-year-olds now that are playing games and make themselves believe that they are somebody or some animal, but grown folks can do this too. And these folks can say, "We are Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man." And Jesus is going to respond in verse 34, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." no matter how loudly he yells freedom. They are the violent servants of sin, Cain, who killed his brother, Jezebel, the Babylonians, the demoniacs in the Gospels. Hitler was a violent servant of sin. The communists. And so, and if you think I'm talking too fast, go read the Gulag Archipelago. And then they are the cultural servants of sin, meaning those who substitute culture and education for Christianity and salvation. The Greeks often did this kind of thing. They are the religious servants of sin. Yes, I meant to say just that. In the first chapter of Isaiah, you have these folks who are so tied up with ceremony and sacrifice and religion that it's a big thing in their lives. And Isaiah says that's not what God wants. They wanted iniquity along with the solemn meeting, is the phrasing in Isaiah. I take it that the Pharisees, that these folks who were starting these arguments in this chapter, were really religious servants of sin. They were very religious, but Jesus is going to say to his followers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, Paul in 2 Timothy talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. They want religion, but not the truth of God's word. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and he may be crude and cruel and violent, or he may be cultured and still be a servant of sin. Now, in verse 35, as contrasted with the servant, there is the son. You see, these folks had servants, slaves, and the slave didn't have the privileges that the son had. The servant abideth not, says verse 35, forever, but the son abideth ever. He has that kind of privilege. And then in the next verses, the descendants of Abraham do not have Abraham's faith. They'd been talking about how they were Abraham's descendants. And so they were not like Abraham, because Abraham would not have rejected the truth. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, verse 39, you would do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth. They didn't want the truth. I think we should be mindful of this as a factor in human nature. There are folks that want to know the truth, really. I've had people come to see me when they wanted to hear the truth and end up saying, tell me how to be a Christian. And that can be a delightful experience. But these folks didn't want the truth. And they were going to kill Jesus in verse 40 because he'd told them the truth. And Abraham wouldn't do anything like this. We can see this, as I mentioned, I think, a week two ago. There are little children that'll tell you, Mommy, I just don't want to hear that word anymore. This word spanking, just don't want to hear it. All right, that's what these grown folks are doing. They didn't want to hear the real truth about their sin, their need of salvation, and things like that. Now, Jesus is going to say to them, I'm looking at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded, I came forth, and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then in 44, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts, the desires of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. And here is just the frank statement of Jesus, that these people are really children of the devil, sons of the devil. Now, let's notice that this word son in the Bible is very often used exactly the way we use it. Cain and Abel were sons of Adam. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had sons named Jacob and Esau. You could find hundreds of examples. But in the Bible, very often, a son, this word son, speaks of a person's character or occupation. Sons of light, the folks that follow light. The sons of darkness, those who follow darkness, and that's their nature. And I think I've mentioned that Barnabas, this man that went around with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, his name wasn't Barnabas. His name was Joseph. It's there in the book of Acts. Yeah, but everybody calls him Barnabas, and if you look in a Bible dictionary, that would be the words you'd find. Well, that's the way it ought to be. But Barnabas just means son of comfort. Barnabas was the kind of man who knew how to comfort folks. If you look at the story of Barnabas, you'll see he's always concerned about people. He's concerned about Mark when Mark has flunked out and given up on the first missionary journey. Barnabas going to pick him up. And they got to calling Barnabas son of comfort. And that got to be really his name. Now, when this says children of God, that would be in part what we've been talking about, that have the character, the nature, the spiritual nature of God and from God. And the sons of the devil, those who have his nature, his characteristics, his desires. And then Jesus is going to ask the question, which of you convinceth me of sin? None of them. This is what we mean by Christ's sinlessness. I better not say that. Human beings better not say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Somebody might know something we've done wrong. Jesus could say that. He'd never done anything wrong. And he says in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Now that's a Sunday morning text, isn't it? He that is of God hears God's words. That means he's going to read his Bible and go to church, go to Sunday school. Very often you can tell who the Christians are by their attitude toward the Bible. Do they hear with faith? Do they want to hear God's word? Of course, somebody could believe just with the top of his head now, and the Bible's going to deal with this. James is going to say, yeah, you just believe God is one, that's fine. The devils also believe in that sense. And they said to him, these Pharisees, this is the meanest thing they had in their language. They didn't use what we'd call cuss words. And they said, didn't we well say that you're a Samaritan and hast a devil? That again was just the meanest two things they knew to say. The folks that study this kind of thing say that there was an Indian tribe here in America that didn't have any bad words until they met the people from Europe. And the meanest thing they could say about anybody was to call him a floppy-eared mule. Yeah, this was just the worst thing these folks knew to say. You have a devil and you're a Samaritan. And this is their opposition to Christ because they do not really want God's truth. And Jesus said, I have not a devil. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And then verse 51 tells us so plainly, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. You say, well, haven't the Christians been buried across the years? Yes, but they haven't seen spiritual death. If a man keep my sayings, not just knows about them now, but if a man keep my sayings, he will never see death. He will live forever. Oh, his body may die, but he will then be in God's presence. And the Jews said to him down in verse 52, and they said, now we know you have a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets are dead. Well, really, they're not. God says he's the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a sense in which these folks are really living in God's presence. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came back and talked with Jesus. Is Moses dead? Well, his body's dead, but Moses is still alive. He's with the Lord. Elijah, same way. And here Jesus is saying, Abraham, they're saying, not Jesus, the Jews say, Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you think you are? And, of course, they don't understand about spiritual death. In verse 56, Jesus tells us how Abraham looked to the future. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, I don't think he knew about the details of the feeding of the 5,000 and how many baskets of scraps they had left, but he foresaw the coming of Christ. He looked for a city that hath foundations, is another way the Bible said it. Here's Abraham looking to the future. The Bible has many prophecies about the future. 27% of the Bible is prediction. Barton Payne counted the verses. But I'm thinking about the simple idea that as Christians, we ought to be looking to God's tomorrow. What God has promised, what God has planned. I do not go with the modern psychologist, and I'm talking about the most prominent one in the country, who simply says, when I die, I'll be dead in every sense of the word. Oh, no. When the Christian dies, he's more alive than he's ever been before. And here, we're noticing that Abraham was looking to the future, what God has promised to give us at the coming of Christ. In verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And folks look at that and they say, well, Abraham lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. No, Jesus was eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so Jesus can say, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Here's the eternity of Christ. And in their rejection, they take up stones to throw at Jesus. And he hid himself somehow. Maybe this is his miraculous power. It says he went through the midst of them and so passed by. They refused to repent, to come to Christ, to respond. Now, in the first part of chapter 9, there's the story of the man which was born blind. And in the second verse, the disciples ask the normal question. Master, whose fault was it? Was it the fault of his parents? Did they sin, and is that why the baby was born blind? Or did this man sin? And I think that means that they had the idea that a person could sin before he was born. Is that why he was born blind? Oh, here is their question. It sounds so much like Job's friends. You know, Job's friends were telling him why he was so sick. In Job 5 and chapters after that. And Eliphaz says, Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And then they're going on to say, whoever perished being innocent. Job, if you were innocent, all this wouldn't have happened to you. And Bildad says, if you were pure and upright, God would awaken. He seems to be asleep, but he'd wake up and answer your prayer if you were doing right. And Zophar says, God exacteth of thee much less than thine iniquity requireth. God doesn't spank you hard as you ought to be spanked. And Job, if you're getting this kind of spanking, you've done something awful. And then they told him what they thought he'd done. Well, of course, the voice of God's going to come and say, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? In our language, you just don't know what you're talking about. They were all wrong about Job. And the disciples were wrong about why this man had been born blind. It was part of God's plan. It was God's way of letting him meet Christ. It was God's way of getting this chapter in the Bible to us. It was God's purpose. Job hadn't done something bad that brought him all this trouble. And Jesus is going to say, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now, he's not saying that the parents were sinless. He's answering their question. He says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here's God's plan in what God has permitted to this man born blind.